Thank you, Pastor Barnes. I will give you greetings from the distant land of South Carolina, from your brothers and sisters in Greenville and particularly Second Presbyterian Church. If someone were to say to me, who are some of the churches with whom your church feels a bond of fellowship and co-labor, I'd be able to list a good number of churches, and it would not take me very long before I got to Trinity Presbyterian Church in Statesboro, Georgia. And what a joy it is just to worship the Lord in a Reformed church in this part of what to us is an ancient penal colony, the state of Georgia. And one of the reasons we have fellow feeling is because of shared missions work. I didn't know that the Hills and Ramirez's were going to be here. And what a joy. We usually meet in Peru. In fact, 2 years ago, I had the pleasure of lifting wheelbarrows and pouring cement for what is now the foundation of the church in San Jose. And the week before our church got there, your church cleared out the rocks and leveled the ground. Thank you for doing that. I think it was harder work than we did. So I appreciate you going first. But these things give us a sense of shared feeling, laboring together in tangible ways on the missions field. I want to thank you all for your support of a church plant that we've been overseeing, Christ Church Presbyterian, in the great city of Charleston. And Pastor John Payne is there. They have almost 200 people now meeting on the Lord's Day, about 18 months into their church life. And that would not be possible without the partnership of churches like yours. So on behalf of Dr. Payne and your brothers and sisters in Charleston, let me thank you for your partnership in that work. And we need to do more, don't we? We need to do more in Peru. We need to do more in other places. We need to bring the historic Reformed faith to more cities in the South. And so, Lord, we'll have more partnerships in the future. But what a blessing for me to be here with a church like yours. I've not been here before, but I've had a great sense of fellow feeling with you, and our church feels that way towards your church. Now, with that in mind, let me have the privilege of opening up God's Word. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, this is the third of my addresses on this missions conference, and the theme has been Jesus the Missionary. And I began Friday night with Jesus' mission to the Jews. And we looked in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus read that great commissioning of his own ministry, that he would proclaim good news. And we talked about the message of missions being at the very heart of it. And then last night we gathered together and we looked at the mission to the Gentiles as Jesus went into the regions of the Gadarenes and he confronted the power of Satan with his sovereign authority, and he saved by that message. And yet there is, in addition to the message of missions, there is a method. And it is to the method that we see in the Lord Jesus that we turn this morning. The title for my address is Jesus' Mission to the Samaritans, and we will consider Jesus' missionary labor to the woman by the well in John 4. Let me read verses 1 to 10. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4 in John's Gospel. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we now are the thirsty souls, and we know that Jesus will grant to us living water as the Spirit bears testimony to the gospel word in the hearts of your people. Open up your word to our minds and and pour forth your grace into our hearts that we might be used by you for this same gospel work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the most pernicious aberrations of Reformed theology is the one that reasons if God is sovereign, if the Bible teaches predestination, and it does, well, then, we don't have any reason to show zeal. Why should we bother making sacrifices for evangelism or world missions since God is sovereign over it all anyway? Now, I have to say that in agreement with those who would criticize Reformed theology, that if that is what we teach, we are making a mistake. That is clearly not the spirit that we see coming out of the Scriptures. We have in the Gospels a strong emphasis, for instance, on the missionary zeal that characterized our Lord's coming into this world and also the ministry of the first disciples. And one of my points in this missions conference is to argue that Jesus' own mission to the world, when we observe Him as a missionary, we learn the pattern that we should be imitating, we should be doing what He did. The characteristics, the priorities that we see in Jesus' mission should be seen in ours. And of all the New Testament writers who display a zeal for the spread of the gospel and also for the sovereignty of God in salvation, Jesus Christ stands at the head of the list. And so we do not shrink back, on the one hand, from proclaiming the sovereign grace of God in election and at the same time in zealously pursuing the cause of missions in the world. We find that very emphasis, both emphases, in the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will all see it in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, certainly, a lot of the passages that are go-to passages on the sovereignty of God and His grace come from Paul. Here's a man who spent his whole life sacrificially spreading the gospel with missionary zeal. And those two go together in a strong way, the sovereignty of God and zeal for the missionary spread of the gospel. Now, one way that the Apostle John emphasizes Jesus' missionary zeal for all the world is the way that in his gospel he sets people side by side. And a good example of that is found in the contrast and comparison that occurs in John chapter 3 and then John chapter 4. In John chapter 3, we have a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Now, here's a man who's at the top of life. He's a religious leader who everybody admires. And yet Jesus pointed out to him that he needed to be born again. Now, lest we should think, therefore, that only the proud need to be saved, we are in the next chapter introduced to somebody who's on the other end of life. Here is an immoral woman who had to fetch water at the well in the heat of the day when all the other women were gone. She wasn't welcome because of her bad reputation. Now, James Boyce comments on this. It is difficult to imagine a greater contrast between two persons than the contrast between the important and sophisticated Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, and then this simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee. She had no religious party. He was a politician. She is a person of no power or status at all. He was a scholar. She was uneducated. He was highly moral. She seems to be fairly immoral. He has a name. She is not given a name. He was a man. She was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. She, who had no reputation, came at noon seeking Jesus. Nicodemus came seeking. She was sought by the Lord herself. Now, what a great contrast between these two people. And at the point of John's gospel, as he set the man and the woman side by side, is that they both needed the gospel. They were both welcome to it. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high in life that they don't have a need to be saved, well, this woman is an example of the truth that none can sink too low, that Jesus is not able to save them with His grace. Well, Nicodemus and then this woman side by side show that the gospel is for everyone. Everyone, anyone may be saved through the gospel of Jesus. And yet because of unbelief, not everyone is saved. But the glory of the gospel is that you may be saved, whoever you are, by trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, it glorifies our Lord's gospel not only that He offers salvation to all persons, that all kinds of people may be saved, but that the Lord sovereignly actually saved specific, certain individual people. Jesus came not only to make salvation possible in the application of his saving work, but he actually came to save individual people. Now, a great example of this is found in John chapter 4. As Jesus goes out of his way to bring the gospel to this woman at the well, and then through her to her entire village. In John chapter 4, we see Jesus the missionary, and he is personally bringing the gospel to those whom he would save. Now, if you ask me what is the most glorious statement in John chapter 4, I would struggle. There's a lot of great statements, a lot of memorizable verses in John chapter 4. But I think maybe the most glorious verse in the whole chapter is verse 4. Take a look at it. And the chapter begins by telling us that Jesus started gathering followers. They were baptized by the 12 disciples, and then he left Judea. He departed for Galilee, verse 3. And then in verse 4, John says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, what makes that statement so wonderful are the many ways in which it was not true. Jesus did not have to pass through Samaria. Geographically, he did not have to pass through Samaria, but John informs us that he had to go this way. He was under compulsion. It was necessary for him to go through Samaria. And the reason for that is his determination to save this person, to save all of his people. You do know that the Lord Jesus is not only seeking to save the lost in a general way, but he has particular people in Peru and in South Carolina and in Georgia and in other places, and he is zealously going forth to save the elect. He's going to do that. He is sovereign in his election. But that is not a deterrent to evangelism. It's not a deterrent to missions. It's what gives us confidence in it. We are zealous to share the gospel because we know that Jesus has a people and he's going to save them by bringing the gospel. Jesus had to go through Samaria. And Donald Gray Barnhouse explains this with an analogy to a soldier who lives in South Carolina, and he comes back from the war and he lands in San Francisco. And on the way from San Francisco to South Carolina, he has to go through Miami. And you would look at the map and you would say, why do you have to go through Miami to get to South Carolina from the West Coast? And he says, well, the answer is, my fiance lives there. You see, it's that same kind of necessity we see in this passage. Jesus had to go to Samaria because of the compulsion, the necessity of his redeeming love. One whom he'd known from eternity past, whom he now was determined to bring to salvation. She was in Samaria, and he had to go there. And that brings us to the first point I want to make. In Jesus' method of evangelism and missions, what do we see Jesus doing? How do we see him being driven? It is first, we see in Jesus a mission that is compelled by his loving care for the lost. Jesus is moved in all of his missionary work by care for the lost. You know, serving the gospel is always hard work. If you listen to Steve and Alonzo and the Craigs, and you go, wow, they're really, it's difficult. There's effort that goes involved. There's sacrifice that goes involved. And we see that, of course, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wearies himself in the missionary work of his gospel. Now, likewise, if we are going to care for the salvation of others, both here in Statesboro and the places where you live and your own families and in your own communities, much less in far distant places of the world, we are going to have to weary ourselves in missionary labor. We're going to have to give time and effort to prayer. We're going to have to set aside time for ministry service. We're going to have to engage in personal evangelistic witness. It is going to take effort. Jesus traveled a long road through Samaria, and he set an example for legions of future missionaries. When he arrived at the town of Sychar, he came upon a well that had been dug centuries before by Jacob for his son Joseph. Look at verse 6. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. My friends, if we are not willing to be wearied, if we don't find ourselves sometimes needing to take a break, needing a rest from our labors, like Jesus as he sat down upon this well, we are not likely to accomplish much in Christian mission. Now, the Apostle John wrote his gospel primarily to persuade us of the deity of the Lord Jesus. But let's not forget his full humanity as well. Yes, as Son of God, Jesus was completely self-sufficient. But as a man, he grew tired. He became thirsty. He needed rest. He needed something to drink. Listen, when you pray about the weariness of life and the hardships just of living, much less then of pursuing the missionary work of the gospel, Jesus knows what you mean. He has personally been weary in the missionary work of the gospel. Now, why did he do so? Because of his care, his loving care for the lost. And that's what it must be for us. You know, many of us are not effective evangelists simply because we are not brought yet to care for the salvation of other people. We are lazy in some cases. We are generally self-centered. And so we're not willing to cross the street to meet people. We do not care enough for the eternal destiny of our friends, our family members, our co-workers, so that we would take a little social risk to talk about the Lord and about the Word of God. So much of our lives are focused on our own needs and our families, our children. And so we say we don't have time to participate in a mission trip or an outreach ministry or to come to the prayer meeting, which is in so many ways the fuel of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. I want to say to you, for so many of us, the first step in missions and in usefulness of the Lord and evangelism is that we would just start to care about the lost. They are all around us. They are perishing in unbelief. We need to ask the Lord, Lord, you cared for the lost. You wearied yourself. Lord, would you grant me that loving concern for others? Would you give me a burdening care for those who are lost? You know, one way, I think, to motivate ourselves to care for the souls of others is to realize how much Jesus sacrificed in his care for your own soul. And we see his particular concern for individuals as he journeys to this woman in Samaria. And had Jesus come merely to die on the cross for our sins and to open up the way of salvation, that everyone who wanted to be saved could be saved, that would have been a wonderful thing, but it would never have brought him down this road to Samaria. He would not then have had to go to Samaria. But praise the Lord that he did more, and he does more than merely live the life we should have lived, to fulfill the law on our behalf and to die for our sins. But now Jesus, even now, he is engaging in particular concern and care for the lost. And if you are a Christian, you are a person for whom the sovereign Lord has had a particular loving concern. You are a person who has received his zealous personal ministry. Jesus did not have to go to Samaria unless he was determined to save her. And if you're a believer, that is true for you. He personally sought you for eternal life. If you have heard the gospel and believed, that was not by chance. Jesus cared for your soul. He died on the cross for your sins. He sent his witnesses to you. He commissioned the Holy Spirit to open up your heart to believe. Now, if we will realize that I have been the object of special, particular, loving care by a serving Lord Jesus Christ who saved me in this way, well, that will help me to realize that he has that care for others, and he wants me to be an instrument in that same loving concern for the lost. Missions and evangelism begins with hearts that are burdened to care for those who are lost. I think that may be the greatest need that we have today, that would be us. Now, usually, once we have determined that we really do care for the lost, the next step will be what we also see in Jesus, that he crossed the boundaries that separate people from God. Jesus went to her. He crossed over into her world. He did not allow himself to be separated from her by boundaries, but he crossed into her world. Now, this Samaritan woman was never going to show up at the temple in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus had been. He'd been in Judea. He'd been preaching. He'd been doing miracles. And she was never going to come there because she did not fit in among the Jews. And so what Jesus did was he went to her. And to do that, he had to cross multiple boundaries. Let's look at verses 6 to 9 as John tells us this. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Well, there are four barriers in just those few verses that Jesus crossed. And they're not necessarily going to be the barriers we'll cross. Some of them they will be. But it just shows you how determined he was to cross over into her world. Now, the first was geographic and logistical. Jesus had to go to Samaria because there were these people there he wanted to save. Likewise, Paul had to go to Corinth. I'm kind of amused by Paul's ministry to the Corinthians. On Wednesday night, we do a Bible study and prayer meeting, and I just went through 1 Corinthians. And you get the sense that Paul's generally annoyed by the Corinthians. When you read Acts, I don't think he liked Corinth. I don't think I would like Corinth either. To keep him on the mission field, sometimes he had a hard time getting people to stick to their work. Jesus had to appear to Paul in a vision. "Look, I have many people in this place. Don't leave here yet." And so he had to stay there. He had to engage in labor. He had to actually go there and make logistical arrangements. Now, likewise, God will open doors for evangelism and missions locally and in far-flung places. And we're going to have to cross barriers of time and space. We have to raise money. We're going to have to plan. We're going to have to weary ourselves overcoming obstacles. But Jesus crossed that boundary of space and time to go to her. Now, the second was even bigger. It was the barrier of ethnic hostility that separated Samaritans from Jews. In the 8th century B.C., the Assyrian Empire, you may know, 722, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed. So the city of Samaria was destroyed, their capital. The Israelite people were deported, and other peoples were brought in. And the way that they thought was, well, you not only worship your own gods, but you worship the local gods. And so these pagan people who'd been settled in the northern areas of Israel, Samaria, they said, "Well, we want to worship the local God. Who's the local God?" "Well, he's the Lord." And so they began a mixed religion where they, in a false way, tried to worship the God of the Jews. Well, how do the Jews like that? Not at all. And they hated the Samaritans with a particular hatred. It was a grave offense to them, and over the years this had grown more and more, and the Jews despised the Samaritans. Most Jews traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee did not take the straight line through Samaria. They went around, but that was the expected thing to do. It was a scandalous thing to go through it. And that was because of the hatred and the contempt that they had for those people. Rabbi Eliezer taught in the 2nd century, "He that eats the bread of Samaritans is like one who eats the flesh of swine." Now, that's a cultural barrier. That's not going to go very far. And Jesus just crosses it. Ethnic and cultural hatred. Moreover, the Samaritan was a woman in this case. And that may not seem scandalous for us, for our man, to talk to a woman in public, but it very much was in Jesus' world. One of the prayers they would pray in those days, and that was the daily prayer, "Lord, I thank thee that I am neither a Samaritan nor a woman." There was a male contempt for women. And a rabbi would lose his reputation if he spoke publicly, even to his own wife or daughter, much less to a Samaritan woman. Jesus just crossed. He's just not going to be hindered by that. He's going to save her soul. He's going to cross over those barriers. And when it was a religious and social taboo, Jews did not share utensils with Samaritans. And they risked separation from the fellowship and the worship of God's people under the temple rules. And Jesus says to her, "Would you give me a drink?" And she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And here's the question. It's hard. It is a cost to crossing over boundaries to reach people for Jesus. Why would Jesus do that? Well, we already said, because he cared for her soul. And my friends, if we're going to have a missionary impact, we're going to have to cross barriers to reach people for Jesus. Now, that never means we participate in sin. Jesus did not participate in sin. We never do that. We don't read that in the Bible. But here was a woman who simply did not belong in the religious world that produced the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he came into her world. He got to know her. He brought her the gospel. He crossed the ethnic and gender and cultural line to seek her out. We must do the same. You know, in John chapter 3, we get a negative reason for why people don't believe in Jesus. And we know it's true. There Jesus said, people don't come to him because they love darkness instead of light. And he says people love their sin and they hate God. That's why they don't come to the gospel. Now that is absolutely true. But there are other reasons why people will not come to Jesus. Many people today, I think, simply assume that they would not fit in among us. They just assume that we would look upon them with contempt. Now, you know that you wouldn't. You know that you would welcome them. But they don't know that, and they are not going to come here. And so we need to meet them out there and invite them here and to bring them here. And we need to cross over into their world. Now, missions is going to involve that. It's going to involve that in other cultures, learning languages and going to distant places and breaking into them. But even in the local areas where we're doing evangelism, which is local missions, we're going to have to go into the public schools. We're going to have to go into the world. You all are in the workplace. Actually, in Greenville, we have multi-story condominiums going in right around our church. We have a seven-story condo unit going in right across the street from our church, and there's plans for a 13-story condominium kitty corner across the street. And some people have said, oh, what a terrible thing, it's going to block the sun from your stained glass windows. It didn't occur to me. What am I thinking? We got to figure out how to get into those buildings. The thing is that it's likely these are probably secular people. You know, we have a very attractive downtown. It's becoming very affluent. And here you have this Bible-believing evangelical reformed church. We'll have our doors open. But if all we do is open our doors, some may come. In fact, I'm an example. I was a yuppie graduate student in Philadelphia who walked into a PCA church off the street, heard the gospel, and was saved. But that does not happen all the time. And we are, even now, we are praying, Lord, give us people who will buy units in those condos. Help us to figure out an evangelistic strategy to get in there. Because what could very easily happen is they could live there, we could live across the street, and the two would never meet. I think one of the challenges we face in America today, Bible-believing people, is the culture war. And I think we've got to fight the culture war. We're members of both kingdoms. I'm an American. I have to be a Christian American. I just can't stand here and do nothing while evil reigns in the land. And yet at the same time, my unbelieving, secularist, liberal, maybe homosexual next-door neighbor is not my culture war enemy. They're my neighbor. And the danger is our culture is changing, and America find ourselves being, Christians are being pushed back, and they are trying to exclude us, and in many cases, there's not much we can do about it. We've got to be faithful to the Lord, and maybe they're going to push us out, but let it not be because of our attitude towards them. See, it's you who do that. It's you who have jobs in the workplaces. It's you who have kids in the schools, and we need, as Christian people, to be going out, crossing the barrier into people's lives, seeking after them. We have to cross the barriers. You know, in Greenville, like in many places in the South, we have a racial barrier. We engage in Good News Bible Club, Child Evangelism Fellowship, and we have two clubs we do. One's at a relatively poorer school that's largely African American, and the other one's in a relatively affluent school that's largely white. They both need the gospel, and we're in both places. And what we do is we do a VBS, and we have hundreds of kids in those things. And so what we do is for our VBS for the summer, we go door to door in both schools, all the kids who are in our VBS, and we invite them individually to come to our VBS. And guess what? Among the African American communities of Greenville, even among those kids who are in our Good News clubs, they are hesitant to come to a church that historically has a white cultural background. Now, why is that? Because there is a cultural divide, and they don't trust us. And they probably have very good reasons not to trust us. And so we need to go to them. We need to keep reaching out to people. If there are barriers, if there are divides, maybe in our families there's divides. Certainly we have racial barriers and cultural barriers. Let us be the one to cross over, to meet them, and to reach out with the gospel. Let us not let barriers keep us away from those who need to hear the gospel. You know, when I think about what Jesus did in my own life, bringing me to Christ, how many barriers he crossed. I was raised in a moral and religious home, even a Presbyterian home, but it was not an evangelical Presbyterian home. I was not taught the Bible. I had not heard the gospel. And I think of what Jesus did, the barriers that he crossed to bring me the gospel, I'm humbled. I was a secular humanist. I despised the doctrines that were taught in the Bible. The last thing I wanted to do was associate with Christians. And meanwhile, as I was going on as a 20-some-year-old, I was accumulating sinful habits, as people do today. I would not on my own have crossed over by my will into the threshold of the church. It was the Lord reaching out to me. In my case, it was my mother nagging me to go to church. And who arranged that? It was the Lord Jesus who moved my mother. I had the privilege later of leading her to Christ. And the Lord was working in my life. And there were people, I'll never forget the man who greeted me at the door and how welcome I felt at the church because of the deacon who warmly welcomed me. And when I was a new believer, I was a 30-year-old graduate student. And there were peers of mine who took an interest in my life, and they nurtured me in the faith, and they reached into my world, and they brought me the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must care for the lost, and we must cross over into the world of those who will not come over to ours. I will tell you this, one of the most valuable things that you all can do is just invite people to come to church. I would say to my congregation, if you really want to encourage me at about 12:20 on the Lord's Day, in the narthex after the service, it's good for me to be told, good job, preacher. Thank you for preaching that. I do appreciate that. What really excites me is when one of you says to me, Pastor, I'd like you to meet my neighbor who I brought to church today. And the person who I invited, when I was in South Florida, I pastored a very physically prominent church. It was this big glass church on a main intersection in our suburban area. And I lived across the street. I lived in a residential neighborhood, and there was a Jewish man who lived across the street from me, Art. And I'd been living there about 2 years. And I met him, you know, at the mailbox, but I didn't really know him. And one day I was in the street, and Art said to me, he said, now, Rick, you're a minister, right? I said, yeah, I'm a minister. I'm an evangelical minister, PCA pastor. He goes, it's that big glass church. You're like the pastor of that big church. I said, yeah. He said, were you ever going to tell me about Jesus Christ? how about now? You know, we assume a hostility. But you see, the Lord puts people into our lives. And if they're across, do we know the people across the street? If somebody moves into our neighborhood, do we cross over to them? Do we enter into their world and welcome them into ours? And do we invite them to hear the word of the Lord? If we will do that, the Lord will save. We must have a care for the lost. We must cross over into their world. Well, then Jesus enters into a personal relationship as he connects with people on a personal basis. That's the third thing we see him doing. He connects with them. Look at verse 7. Now a relationship begins. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now that simple statement gives a model for us. Jesus did not treat her as a pariah, but as a person. He connected with her one-on-one, and it started, notice in his case, with a request, and that request opened the door to a relationship. Now, we might think that Jesus would open up a relationship with a display of his sovereign power, not with his weakness. Isn't it interesting? We think, well, if I had that kind of power, I could really be an evangelist then. I'd do miracles and stuff like that, and I'd just be so impressive that then I'd be an evangelist. Well, Jesus does do miracles. He's very impressive. But notice that he brings to her his need. And he exposes to her her weakness, and he makes a request of her. He thought it wiser to humble himself in his true humanity in order to give her an opportunity to minister to his need. I think many Christians today are walled off from the world the way that the Jews of Jesus' time were walled off from their world. Like the Jews around Samaria, we no longer travel through the world, or not much. We stay within the ghetto of our own subculture. My wife and I have 5 children. We homeschool. Our kids go to a wonderful Greenville. Greenville is homeschool central. Our co-op is massive and impressive. Our co-op has a varsity football team. Go Hurricanes. How's that for homeschooling? It makes me very happy. My children played for a while on a Christian baseball league, and we have our Boy Scout groups in our Christian churches. Now, on the one hand, there's a reason we do that. Our children are not bullets in the culture war. And we have to nurture. Of course, people say you're sheltering your children. Of course I'm sheltering my children. I'm their parents. I don't just throw them into the world as cannon fodder. And yet we realize what the danger we're getting into. And I think as the society's changing, as we have Christian schools and we're pulling our kids out of the public schools, I don't know what the deal is here, but this is a Christian school, I understand completely why you're doing that. If we had enough money, our kids would fund. My wife would love to send the kids to Christian school. They keep offering us tuition breaks, and I go, you still have to multiply it by five. That's our problem. But let us realize and let us fight the impulse that we no longer know unbelievers on a personal basis. Let's make sure that we are investing portions of our lives to know the people whom God has laid on our hearts to bring them the gospel in a personal way. I think that the impression is growing among the non-Christians that we don't think we need them. And we don't want to be in a community with them. Well, small wonder if that message is getting out that they are not interested in hearing the message of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus is vastly superior to this woman, but he humbled himself by placing himself in her care. He exposed his genuine humanity and his needs to her, and he opened the door to a meaningful relationship. Never think that to be an effective evangelist or a witness for Christ, that you need to lead a fake life that's a facade with everything great in your life. When I was in South Florida, I had a next-door neighbor who was a non-practicing Roman Catholic, and he was an interesting guy. And I didn't know him very well. His teenage daughters were a walking sex ed class for my boys. I'm just trying to keep my son from seeing what's going on over there. And I think he probably picked up these things. And he often had snarky comments to me. And we really didn't know each other, next door neighbors, until Hurricane Wilma knocked out our neighborhood. It took us 5 days physically to dig ourselves off of our block. And he had a chainsaw, so we became friends. And suddenly I needed his help. My domestic skills are very low. And my swimming pool, everybody in Florida has a swimming pool, and my swimming pool was just a debris pile after that. In my house, everybody lost their roof in that. And it opened up the door to, and that's when I had a, it's interesting to me, it was when he was able to do things for me, and I was willing to come to him and say, would you help me, and to be a human being and to shed some tears in front of him and to realize we've been through something together and a shared experience, that suddenly I had the opportunity to witness the gospel to him. Well, Jesus says, give to me a drink. I notice that Jesus values her as a human being. There is no person we know who does not bear the image of God and doesn't have things to offer. And we take an interest in them. And we let them tell their stories. And we try to understand what's going on in their lives. And maybe we say, would you give me a drink? J.C. Ryle said, simple as this request may seem, it opened a door to spiritual conversion. It threw a bridge across the gulf that separated them. And it led to the conversion of her soul. Now, Jesus' approach was so compelling to this woman that she responded in astonishment. That's what we want. We want non-believing people around us to say, I'm just kind of blown away that you want to be my friend. I didn't know that Christians do that. Or, and then to get to know us and then to see the grace of God at work in our lives. We want them to say what she, something like this. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaritan, of the Samaritans? Likewise, unbelieving people living next door to Christians who work with us in the workplace or whose family members are converted to Christ, they ought to be compelled through their personal knowledge of our lives to ask us what is so different about us. You know, honestly, it's not that hard to stand out today. Just being a relatively biblical Christian, husbands loving their wives, children, you know, being obedient to their parents, actually pursuing godliness, you're going to stand out. And in the brokenness of society today, it ought to be commonplace that non-Christian people come to us and say to us, can you tell me what you have? Because I'm in so desperate need of the peace and the grace, the ability to love, a little self-control, the things that I see in you, that ought to be commonplace. But it happens through personal relationships as we've connected with them. Well, Jesus, here's Jesus' ministry method. He cares about the law. He crosses into their world, and he connects with them as people. Now, so far, we haven't done any evangelism. This is all pre-evangelism. It's valuable. But the fourth thing we always have to do was he communicated to her, through the Word of God, the good news of salvation. And we, too, must do the same thing. Pre-evangelism is wonderful, but we must clearly and directly communicate the good news of the grace of God. And it's in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Verse 10. Now, tonight we're going to study more Jesus' description of what salvation involves. But let me just make some observations here about the manner by which Jesus presents the gospel to her. First, notice the way that Jesus takes the situation they're in and he uses it to connect with spiritual realities. And he often did that. It was in response to Nicodemus' pride that Jesus said, "Hey, you need to be born again." It was when he fed the hungry 5,000, that's really 20,000 really, with wives and children, he fed them with the miraculous feeding of the loaves and fishes that he then said, "I'm the bread of life." And so Jesus here, standing by the well, he makes an analogy between the thirst of the body and the thirst of the soul to offer living water. Now that's something we ought to be practicing. Well, I was raised in the Army. I was from a cavalry family, a tank family. I myself was an armored cavalry officer for many years, and my father trained me that, yes, when you grow up in the Army, these are the kinds of things you do while you're driving. My father would say, "How would you defend that hill?" And so everywhere I was going, I was being trained to be a battle commander. And so everywhere I went, I was thinking about how I would, I still do this. My wife's like, "What are you doing? Are you thinking about how you would take that?" "Well, yeah, there's a really good route up there, and you put some machine guns right there." We ought to be doing the same thing with the gospel. And we're in a situation, we ought to say, "Now, how would I take this situation and use it to explain it to an unbeliever? How would I make an analogy between what I'm in?" Talk about places with our children. Start to talk about the everyday life things. We ought to be connecting everyday life things to the gospel. And Jesus did that. He set a good example for us. Now, secondly, notice the way that Jesus very pointedly sets forth the gift of God through eternal life. He pointedly tells her what she does not know, that God has a gift to give her. If you knew the gift of God, and my friends, the point of evangelism is that they do not know the gift of God, eternal life, that he freely gives by his grace. People around us today have no idea. They may be church people, but they do not know that God has something wonderful and he's going to give it to them. People little imagine, though their hearts yearn for it, that there really is more to life than this workaday world and its unsatisfying rewards. It never occurs to them that the God who made the heavens and the earth is looking upon them with concern and with care and love, with grace to save them if they will believe. Most people today look upon God with the vague resentment that this woman looked with towards Jesus. For people today, God is an authority to be resisted and a judge to be resented. And all the while, they do not know the gift of God, and we have the privilege of telling them. Isn't that wonderful? We have the privilege, together and individually, of telling them the good news. There are people in faraway places. There's whole countries that have been enslaved under the darkness of Roman Catholicism. There's a whole continent, frankly, that way, in Latin America. And we have a privilege, the evangelicals, the gospel churches of America, to tell them that God is a gift for them. And there are places all over around us in America, in our own streets, where that is true. Now, look, Jesus is going to get to the issue of sin. He's going to confront her. We really cannot witness the gospel without getting to the problem of sin, the judgment of God, the need to be forgiven. And Jesus is going to get to that before too long. I just want to point out that he doesn't always lead with that. He leads in this case with a gift of salvation. You know, people, do you know that you can be forgiven of your sins? Do you know that you can be born again? Do you know that you can be spiritually renovated, resurrected is the biblical language, to have the Holy Spirit of God to live with you, to give you the grace of God? Did you know that? But it's true. That is the gift that God would give to you, that you can have power for a new life, that you can have a home in heaven. You can have life beyond the grave. You can know God and see him in his glory and be an heir together with Jesus Christ of the eternal glory. This is the gospel, the good news that we have the privilege of proclaiming. Now, the blessings that are offered are not primarily worldly offers, worldly blessings. This is the problem with the so-called prosperity gospel. People saying, if you trust in Jesus and donate to this phone number, you'll get 10 times as much money, and you'll get a big house and a big car. Look, we're going to be honest with you. You follow Jesus Christ, you're going to carry a cross in this world. There's suffering. There's opposition from the world. We follow a suffering Savior. Before the crown, there is a cross. And yet there is eternal life on the way and in the end. He offers salvation that will satisfy the depth of our souls. He will refresh you with the Holy Spirit so that you will never thirst again. Well, let me communicate the good news directly to you. Do you know that Jesus cares for your soul? So that He came all the way from heaven to earth to sit by the well of your heart, and He desires to meet personally with you. And the best news of all is that He does not merely offer these great gifts, the greatest gift available. He does that. He offers you the redeeming blood of Jesus that your sins would be washed away. He offers to pay the debt of your and my sins against God. You know, I've heard it said, let's say you only sin 3 times a day. Look, we sin more times than 3 times a day, but it makes the math easy. And so we'll round it out to 1,000 sins a year. And then let's say we live 75 years, 75,000 sins against God. I got a problem. And Jesus Christ says, but I'll pay that debt for you. He offers that for you. To wipe away the record of all your sins, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. He offers to send the Holy Spirit into your life. He offers that when you die, you will enter into heaven. And yet, those are not the greatest gift He offers. The greatest gift He offers is Himself. God wants to know you. He wants to fill you with all the fullness of God. He wants to give Himself to you. He wants you to give yourself in love to Him. And that is the gift that Jesus came into this world to give to you. In your presence, David's saying, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, God made every one of us with a need, a thirst that only He can supply. A thirst that is quenched by the living waters He alone can pour. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And through us, as He inspires us to start caring for others, we need to start praying. Lord, give me a cause the things of the world to recede in my heart. Lord, let me take a portion of the emotional energy I pour into Michigan football, and we're going to have a really good year. But I do, and I have passion. And it's good to have passion for worldly things in a positive way, for families and communities and heritage we are part. Look, don't become a non-human being. Let's have all those passions. But Lord, would you give me a fraction of that? In fact, even more of that? Would the great burden of my life be to care for the souls of those who are perishing? And would that cause me to cross out of my world into the worlds of others? I do pray that some of you would say, I'm going to Peru. I'm going to Heidelberg. Pastor, how can I more than maybe here in Statesboro? But a care for the lost that causes us to cross into their world, to connect with people on a personal basis, and then what a privilege we have to communicate to them the good news. Oh, if only you knew, Jesus said, what is the gift of God? And we say, if only you knew Him who came to offer it to you, well, you would ask. And He would give you living water. Well, God sent Jesus with that mission to the world. And Jesus said when He departed, as the Father has sent me, even so I now am sending you. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You that we have a model for missions in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we need the heart of the Lord Jesus. And Father, help us to reflect on the great love that You have for us, that we would realize that this is the great work of our age. This is what's going on in the world today, not the erection of financial and political and sports empires and all of those things, but this is just the backdrop in which You are gathering a harvest of souls to Yourself, and You are giving life to those who are dead in sin. Father, I would pray for any who are here this morning who have not received eternal life through faith in Jesus, that You would do for them what Jesus did for this woman. Would You, by Your Holy Spirit, open their hearts to realize the gift of God and Jesus Christ who brings it? And Father, would they ask of Him, because He will give them eternal life. We pray with thanks for all of these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.